Yeah, this sermon has fallen on me here, and it's I want to preach that passage with the utmost humility. There are, I think, aspects of our faith that we will never fully grasp. And there are certain boundaries that we should not cross, probably, theologically. But this is a text that is meant for us. It is written in the New Testament, and it's there to exhort us, to edify us, to build us up in our faith. But we can only hold on to these words of Scripture that we find here. And I know that we are people at Crossway that come from different streams of theology, different streams of church tradition. Some maybe have been shaped by a Reformed tradition of understanding, and some more from what we call Arminian or maybe free grace. And so you would maybe deal with this passage in a different way. But I would say, I want to just ask you guys, I want to try the same. Before we start importing our theological framework immediately to allow the letter to speak for itself, and it's in a straightforward reading of this epistle. And obviously what we find is that the author of Hebrews pictures the life of a Christian as a highly dynamic life. It's not something that is static. Christians are not passive bystanders. They realize they are in a race, or a metaphor that he actually uses in his letter. True followers of Jesus are moving forward. They are intentionally pressing hard to learn more about God's will, to train themselves in godliness, to overcome sin. Those Christians don't stagnate, but instead grow in their understanding and in their faith. And it's maybe best summarized in a verse in Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Yeah, it's holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And this seems to be going through the entire letter. He fires off a series of warnings. He gives edification, exhortation, but then these warnings to warn people of certain behaviors. And I would say the message of Hebrews is especially important as a message for us Christians today, because nothing in our culture or in society in general encourages us to strive for holiness. Look at the advertisement when you go home, maybe. Look on social media, talk to a colleague, a friend. No, nothing is encouraging you to lay off the sin, to deny yourself certain pleasures, to bring glory to God in your life, to take up your cross. No, it's the opposite. We're in this pool, in this fish pool, and everything is pulling us away from the place that we are supposed to be. I thought of this experience. Maybe you have been in the same experience. You're in the ocean, vacation. You left the beach. You make it out into the water. You see a spot there. You can sense your family is still there, but you're so busy with playing with the water ball, with your air mattress. After 5 minutes, you look back to the shore and you recognize, man, I already moved 100 meters. Unconsciously, without even knowing that I was moving. How is this happening? And I think it's the same in our culture, society. Everything wants to pull us away from a life of holiness. If we are not actively approaching this problem, then we will just automatically be driven in this direction, drift off. So what do we need? Two things. We need a focus point. Like these people, they need a focus point on the shore to realize, hey, this is my position. I want to maintain this position. Well, I have already left my position. I have to move. But basically, you have to all the time press against the current that is underneath the surface, the current that wants to move you out of your position. So focus and this constant pressure against the flow of society, of culture that is shaped by the spirit of this world that's needed today. But if we don't do this, we just go with the flow, we may come to a point, to the breaking point, when we finally fall away from our former conviction and our confession of faith, falling away from our salvation that we find in Jesus alone. And the author here in Hebrews, he's using many words of contrast. He's often contrasting certain behaviors. Like he was talking in the passage before that Christians should bearing the exhortation in God's word. He's contrasting this with being dull of hearing, you're tired of hearing. Then being trained for discernment, contrasting this with being unskilled in the word of righteousness. And on the one hand, holding fast, holding on to your confession, to your hope. And on the other side, growing weary, faint-hearted, shrinking back, being led away by even heresies, false teachings, by the current culture. Talks about that we should intentionally, continually lay aside sin in our lives instead of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Yeah, it just creeps in our lives, and we develop sinful habits without even realizing it, that we have not made progress, but we have moved backwards in our holiness. And then striving for holiness instead of being sluggish, lame, out of joint. This striving, this Greek word comes from the context of hunting. It's to track down an animal. You make eye contact with a deer, let's say, in the wood. You maintain eye contact. You follow the deer until you hunt it down and kill it and bring it home. That's the basic image here behind this word strive. Absolute focus, determination. You get the job done. You strive to reach the goal. That's the idea behind the strive for holiness. And that's one of the main topics. He's really challenging the people, the Christians, to strive, not to be lazy, not to fall back into old habits, not to let the world shape their lifestyle, but to let the Word of God shape their lifestyle. Let me pray, and then we get into this really serious topic. Lord, how we need your help to understand these words in Scripture, and we thank you for this gift of your word. It's often hard to chew on it, to relate to it in our own culture, and to follow the line of thought in this letter. Lord, give me understanding, give us all understanding. Help us not to cross boundaries of our understanding, but help us to grasp the meaning that you want us to know today, and to build our lives upon, Lord. So we ask that for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Yeah, it starts with a serious warning here. This is not a kind of feel-happy sermon. It's really meant as a serious warning. Apostasy is irreversible. I think that's the main idea in this first little paragraph starting in verse 4 in Hebrews 6. He said it's impossible. That's not possible. Logically, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Yeah, it's important to start with the first little word here, for. This conjunction must refer to something that he has said earlier in his letter, and I would say it's the first thing is the immediate context before that the for relates to. In the passage before, he wants to exhort them to go on to maturity, not to become lazy, unskilled, not diligent in their walk with the Lord. As a believer, he wants to say you cannot remain neutral in an indifferent state, sluggish, lethargic, immature, just an observer of things. No, you have to be actively pursuing holiness and understanding of God's will in your life. It may in the end lead to a final break with Christ, especially under pressure from outside, if you don't strive for holiness, if you live this sluggish lifestyle, if you even digress maybe in your understanding. But there's also the entire context, I would say, in the letter from the very first verse. And he wanted to just bring that home, two important messages. Christ is the ultimate messenger of God. That's how the whole epistle starts. The ultimate prophet is Jesus, the Son of God. He's far superior than any prophet or angel. We need to listen to his message. And the second point in the first chapters, I would say, is Christ is the ultimate Savior as our high priest. Christ is the source, actually, of eternal salvation for us, chapter 5, 9, and 10. So falling away from this Christ is an immense and irreversible offense in light of this, just the magnitude of the revelation, the magnitude of the sacrifice, the Son of God sacrificing, leaving his glory, sacrificing himself, the magnitude of the offer that God makes in Christ. And then in the strongest terms we see here, the readers are warned about the consequences of such apostasy, such falling away, literally falling by the wayside, the word means. It only occurs here in the New Testament. The Greek word in general means just to fall away, to go astray, can even mean make a mistake. So, but when we look at the context here in this letter and also in the context of the Old Testament, then we see that apostasy, falling away, it's a context of utmost trouble. It's when the Israelites turned to other gods, started worshiping other gods, and just betraying God. That was the case of apostasy, of falling away from the true and one God. When people hardened their hearts in disobedience to the law of God, that was a state of apostasy. So really, I think in the same sense, the author in Hebrews, it's not just an ordinary, just I'm stumbling, I'm falling, I'm failing. No, it's really the worst case of just falling away from the Lord, probably after a long process of hardening your heart, of ignorance. Let's look at these very drastic expressions the writer uses here. These people that have fallen away, they are crucifying once again the Son of God. And it probably means they would immediately join the rebellion again. They proclaimed Christ before, that Christ is their Lord, that they are on his side. And now they have switched sides. They are once again crucifying the Christ. They are fighting against God's anointed, like those religious leaders that persecuted and killed Jesus in Jerusalem. But these people who fall away from their confession, they would also ridicule the sacrifice, like the scoffers at the cross here, abandoning Christ in the confession that he is the Savior, the Messiah. It's like saying that his death didn't really save us, that his suffering was for nothing. Also says that the penalty he received was actually warranted, that it was deserved by his character or his deeds. And that would be outrageous. So you see in these drastic explanations, it's just an outrageous thing to know the truth, to kind of proclaim, Jesus is my Lord, I follow him. At least I kind of, I'm under the Christians, I'm part of this flock. But then at some point to just rebel against him, to turn your back against him, and to deny everything that he came for. So it's just an immense offense against the revelation and the sacrifice that God made. So I would say for a person that had experienced many blessings like these people that are described here and revelations, people who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and still turn their back on the Lord, there's no way back to the state of an ordinary, unconverted person. That seems to be the plain meaning of this passage here. And I thought about the time when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the day of his entry, and it says that the people miss the time of the visitation. The Lord himself showed up finally. Messiah, their king, shows up on a donkey. And they miss the time because their hearts have already been hardened over such a long time, so that they finally reject him, rebel against him. We don't want him to be our king and then to kill him. So I would say it's usually in the context here of a longer process of hardening of heart. Maybe you start well, maybe there's some change, but at some point you, because of sin in your life, you absolutely turn your back at the Lord. It seems to fall in line somehow with the so-called sin against the Holy Spirit. I think there are some features that seem to be the same. These believers or people who have been kind of touched by the gospel should know better, but against their knowledge and against the obvious truth of their former confession that God had acted in Jesus Christ, they now reject their Lord and Savior and turn to rebellion. Think about the sayings of Jesus against the Pharisees, saying he does all these miracles in the power of Satan. That was just an obvious rebellion against the obvious facts that God was acting in Jesus Christ. A rebellion. Interesting, now we want to turn to how he describes these people that he's talking about. These are aspects of these marks of these people. They have once been enlightened. So there was one time a point. They were unbelievers probably, but then they heard about Jesus, about the gospel, and they received light, whatever this means at this point. Early Christians thought about being enlightened as baptism, and then the next point, tasting the heavenly gift, was communion, but it seems a bit far-fetched. I think it's just describing the effects of being exposed to the Holy Spirit and to the message of the gospel. They have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We would say that's all marks of true Christians, isn't that? Isn't the Holy Spirit the mark of a true Christian? What distinguishes a Christian from all other religious people? He has the Holy Spirit. And this is where it becomes difficult. Depending on your theological framework, maybe you will lean towards a certain interpretation. And coming from the overall context in the letter, I would say that he is talking about Christians. All the time he is addressing Christians. All the time he's warning Christians. And there's no indication whatsoever that he's now, in these few verses, switching to a completely different group as the main person he is talking to. So I would say very likely, if you just take the letter at face value, he's addressing Christians. This immediately raises the question, if these are Christian, how can you ever be sure that you will not commit apostasy and fall away? But let's come to this later, maybe. But I would say also there's probably a secondary meaning where he actually talks about those who are just under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the preaching, the word, the influence of the church. People maybe are part of the community of the saints. And many, usually Reformed Christians will go down this way, say these can only be people that have never been genuine believers. They just outwardly looked like the real deal, but they never came to saving faith in Christ. But I say there's actually a meaning for these people too, because there are always people like this in the church. We know this, people who look like a Christian, but actually have never come to surrender and to saving faith in Christ. Why do I believe that he's talking to Christian? How do I reconcile with this, my belief that there's actually assurance of salvation? And this is where I stand currently. Maybe I think differently about it in a year or so, but I would say that God has ordained these warnings as a means for Christians to listen to it and not to fall astray. There is a real danger. It's not kind of theoretical. There's a real danger talked about the world, deception, false teachers. But he has given us these warnings in the words, like strive for holiness and all this, in order to not fall into apostasy, in order to be move from strength to strength, in order to recognize these things that want to push us away from Christ. But for some people in the church, while maybe not the real deal, I would argue from Scripture that their apostasy shows that they never had genuine faith in the first place, which is necessary for salvation. And they would then fall into apostasy and would be fall under God's judgment. The next parable here in our text then illustrates the consequences of apostasy, crucifying Christ again, holding him up to contempt. It's to fall under God's judgment. Very simple parable. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Any farmer with this piece of land would ask himself, what is wrong with this land? All the right conditions are in place to bear much fruit, but it only bears thorns and thistles. There's no real excuse for that. Let's say a person seems to be on the right path spiritually. You have all the right conditions to grow and bear fruit. Maybe there's some visible change in your life for a while. But ultimately, all the exposure to God and his truth and the word doesn't affect your heart anymore. You start drifting away. Your focus shifts away from Jesus Christ to man-made religion or even atheism. You find maybe security apart from Christ in certain religious acts or in outright denial of Christ and the gospel. You have fallen finally away from the truth, although you have been exposed to the truth for some time, and it has affected you maybe in meaningful ways. The fire here is in the Bible, the burning, it's a symbol for God's judgment. It's not that the land or that people lose reward. No, the land itself is being burned. Because there's no crop that could be burned, the land will be burned. That means it's not about, to me, about rewards. It's about the person itself will fall under God's judgment. The land is worthless, near to being cursed, and then finally on the judgment day, burned, falling under God's final judgment. I think a perfect example for this type of land is the person of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament. He is an example for a land that was exposed to so much rain but didn't bear fruit that Jesus desired. But there was constant rain falling on Judas. Just imagine this. 2 to 3 years he was with Jesus. He received the same title of apostle than all the other 11 apostles. He could witness the Lord firsthand in his character, his behavior, listen to his words. He even received authority to perform miracles, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach good news, to preach repentance. All these things, probably many people were blessed by his ministry. You, Judas, and what an exposure to the good in his life, this rain in his life. It's interesting, also Jesus at the day of his betrayal, he washes the disciples' feet, and he also shows Judas the same love as the rest of the apostles. He shows him his that he also wants to serve him, that he also loves him. And it's interesting that when Jesus says, one of you guys will betray me, then it's not that they all immediately say, oh, it must be Judas. We always knew it. No, obviously Judas looked like any other apostle, pretty much. He looked like the real deal, a person who had been changed somehow, who was committed to Christ, wanted to obey Christ, was believing in Christ as the king, but nobody recognized the heart that had not been changed, but instead had been hardened. He turned into a rebel against, became an enemy of Christ, even to betray the Messiah and the King of Israel. So it was, I would say, a long process. There was an genuine invitation, I would say, to Judas to enter the kingdom, to believe in Jesus as a savior. But he was over time hardening his heart, despite of the rain, constant rain, until it was too late and he was taken over by the side of the evil one. But there's abundant evidence in the scripture that all true Christians will persevere to the end, that these Christians who are genuine believers will heed these warnings in the scripture and remain in the faith. Let's just ask ourselves at this point a question that maybe pops up in your mind. What about, maybe you get, think about the time of persecution, time where your faith would be stretched to the limit. You would receive maybe oppression, threats to kill you because of your faith. What about those in the church that at some point abandoned their original confession? At some point, which happened in the early centuries often, people were commanded to burn incense for Caesar as God, and then they either did it and survived or they didn't and they were killed. So they could save their lives by conform to this anti-Christian spirit, or they could maintain their confession and die for their conviction. And the church was then facing the question, how do we deal with these people that have fallen into apostasy, that denied Christ, and now they want to return into the community of the saints? And actually they came to different conclusions. It's not an easy question. But we see in Scripture that even genuine believers, they may crumble under the pressure at some point in their life. Prime example is Peter, no? So strong, but then a few hours later he just denies three times to know Jesus, one of his closest friends and disciples. So he just broke down in this moment on his journey. But that moment doesn't have to be the end of the journey, I would say. It's usually in this apostasy case the end of a process of long hardening of heart. It's not just the one moment of personal weakness where you crumble under fear and the pressure of your tormentors. Recently came across the story of Thomas Cranmer. He was Archbishop in England at a crucial time under Henry VIII when the church moved away from the Catholic Church and developed some kind of a Protestant church. And then after Henry died, Mary, the Bloody Mary, so-called, took over and then kind of led the Counter-Reformation in England. And then suddenly Protestants, people who were holding up the gospel, were burned on the stake or forced to deny their conviction, to forsake their original confession. And it happened to two guys that Thomas Cranmer was associated with. They were burned at the stake, and the archbishop was in the tower to witness actually the burning of these two guys. And then he himself, under the threat of torture, he just gives in to sign, to recant different aspects of the Protestant theology, Protestant conviction, gospel conviction. And the Bloody Mary decides, that's not enough, it's so serious, so he's going to die anyway. Usually people could escape by recanting, but she said, no, he's going to be burned. It was so serious, the offense, the threat to our society. So he's supposed to do a public recantation in Oxford, and he's handing in the written text of his recantation. And in the middle of his speech, then he suddenly deviates. It's a wonderful moment where he suddenly deviates from his speech and then actually holds up his earlier conviction and affirms everything that he has believed in before in regard to the Protestant faith and the gospel. And immediately they take him out to the same place where the other two men had been burned and burn him on the stake. But I want to just read this here, how it's unfolding. Fire being now put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the flame and held it there a good space before the fire came to any other part of his body. where his hand was seen of every man sensibly burning, crying with a loud voice, "This hand hath offended." That's like saying, "Burn, you wicked hand that has signed this document of apostasy." I think it's a beautiful moment where someone crumbles under the pressure, but in the decisive moment then returns to his original confession, stands up for the truth. He even realizes his own shortcomings, how prone he is to wonder, and how this hand led him to really kind of bring shame to Christ and the gospel. In contrast, Martin Luther said, "I won't recant." Yeah, so this guy, I think because he was just casting himself upon the Lord, by faith received this extraordinary power to withstand, even before the emperor and these mighty people in Germany and the church people. And maybe you should be motivated to be like Luther, because you are prepared for such a moment, because you are strong in your faith, because you don't draw strength from yourself, but you cast yourself upon the Lord. Such a moment, and he will show up for you in your strength, that you can hold on to your confession of faith. So this should encourage you that God is merciful. We may stumble, we may break at some point, but it matters if we hold on to this until the very end. And I would say those who remain loyal to the end and demonstrate that their outward confession was genuine, they demonstrate that they had genuine belief in Christ, that they had been truly born again. And the warnings of God in all the New Testament to Christians, there are means to help Christians prepare and persevere and to avoid the pitfalls of apostasy. So all those who have genuine faith, I would say, in Jesus Christ, they will listen. Those who belong to his sheep, they will listen to the warnings and exhortations in God's word. They will embrace God's discipline in their lives, and they will go on to maturity. And that's why the author feels free in the final paragraph here to immediately encourage his readers now and express absolute confidence in their salvation. They will not be burned. They will not fall under God's judgment. He addresses them as beloved. They are loved by God and by others, brothers and sisters in the family of God. And even his perhaps very harsh exhortation in this passage, it's rooted in his love for them. So he continues here, finally in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." Not destruction, judgment, apostasy, things that belong to salvation. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Yeah, so he expresses certainty, assurance, that they are not among those who will apostatize, but they will persevere to salvation. And it's why he's so convinced, because of their actions, because of their transformed lives. But interestingly, he makes a connection here between their salvation and good works. No? He's pointing out how they were serving the saints, showing good deeds. Isn't that a falling back into a form of works righteousness in the end, to make salvation dependent on good deeds, serving the saints here? But no, the love that they show, the love that is effective in Christian services, is just evidence for new life. It's evidence for the presence of God's grace. It is evidence that these Christians are born again and now live a life of sanctification and the power of the Holy Spirit. They are running the race with endurance. Where love is at work, God's grace is at work. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If you see people unnaturally loving their enemies, serving others selflessly, sacrificially, doing things that are countercultural. That's evidence that there's a new power, a new God in their lives active. It's God who works in them, and there's evidence of this power of God who produces this for his good pleasure. But in the end, we look to the faithfulness of God in our hope. We don't look to our human possibility or of maybe failing. In the end, it's God's faithfulness that will carry us through, not we who are prone to wander and are often not 100% reliable. We are not as faithful as we would like to be, but God will always be faithful. We know too well that only he is the rock. Only he is steady, unshakable. His promises will hold true. Why do we believe in the assurance of salvation? Now, there's abundance of scripture affirming that we can have assurance, but I just want to point out Jesus. Jesus was sent to be the great shepherd. Where all shepherds failed in Israel, Jesus will be the shepherd now to take care of God's people, God's sheep. And Jesus says in John 6, for example, 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father, the will of God, that I should not lose, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. For there are sheep that have been given to Jesus, like one at a time, out of the mass of humanity. And now Jesus has become their great shepherd. What's the task of a shepherd? He's protecting the sheep from their enemies. He's searching for those who are prone to wander, who have gone astray, to bring them back into the fold. So I think it's a very strong verse affirming that we can have assurance if we really have faith in Jesus Christ. And he will be our shepherd, taking care of us. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew more than anyone about the dysfunction of churches, about the immorality in churches, the immaturity in Christians' lives. But he can say, I'm sure of this, that God will bring this to completion, was he has. Even for the Corinthians and all these messed up churches and believers, God will be faithfully executing his purposes, his plan for these believers. In Jude, we often read the benediction. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is the one who is only able to keep us from finally stumbling and to fall into apostasy. God will just finish the good work that he has started, but we have to hold on to that full assurance of hope until the end. So the author of Hebrews here, to come to a closure, he wants the readers to wake up. It's a wake-up call for people that have become lazy, maybe complacent. He wants them to see the ultimate danger of their current attitude and behavior. His harsh exhortation stems from his love for them and his concern. Wake up. Don't wait for God to discipline you. Show earnestness. Take God seriously. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't become apathetic. Don't harden your heart, people. Strive for holiness in your life. He's completely in line here with Jesus, or what the other apostles would say in other books of the New Testament. So do your part in the race, people of God. God is surely doing his part. And if he wouldn't do his part, we would be doomed. But God is faithful. Isn't the price in the end worth doing all this, striving for holiness, to be in the glory of God, to receive eternal life, to see the eternal life where God is? Isn't that worth doing all this? Final encouragement here. We think, man, I have to all figure this all out and have to watch myself constantly. No, actually, the text points out in Hebrews 10 that God has given us the community of the saints. We're not alone in this race, but we should just not neglect meeting in order to encourage one another, and to stir up one another to love and good works. And that's just a blessing that God has given us, the church, the local expression of the universal church, the community of the saints. But don't neglect fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in this family. You need it in order to reach the end of your journey in this race that we're all in. I want to ask the worship team to come forward, and then we'll sing a closing song. It's a new song, but I hope you enjoy it and you can sing it full-heartedly. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Without your faithfulness, we wouldn't finish our race. Lord, thank you for faith in Jesus Christ, that you have revealed yourself in him. He is your final word to humanity. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to this reality, to the truth, that he is your son, that he is our savior, that he is the Lord of lords. Lord, may this knowledge not be head knowledge, theoretical knowledge, but may it transform the way we live life. God, help us to persevere, to strive for holiness in our lives. Help us to develop good practices and habits of godliness in our lives, Lord. So we thank you for your protection. Thank you for the guidance through this word, through the wisdom in it, for the warning. And may we heed this warning, Lord. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, please linger around a little bit longer. Talk to someone, be an encouragement, as we just heard in Hebrews. Stir one another up. Encourage one another. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Er selbst, der Gott des Friedens, heilige euch ganz und gar und bewahre euren Geist, eure Seele und euren Leib unversehrt, damit ihr ohne Tadel seid bei der Ankunft unseres Herrn Jesus Christus. Gott, der euch beruft, ist treu. Er wird es tun. Amen.